Hello everyone, my name is Elijah Dave, minister of the 12th Hour Post Public Sanitarian Congregation. I was out in the 12th Hour, living here in Texas. Today is January 31, 2018, or she been 15, 2021, we're going to start our first service today with a song entitled, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Yahshua." It's so sweet to trust in Yahshua, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the Savior, Yahshua, Yahshua, how I trust Him. Oh, I prove Him more and more. Yahshua, Yahshua, precious Yahshua, oh, for brave to trust Him more. Oh, I love to trust in Yahshua, just to trust His cleansing blood. Just in sample faith to cleanse me, with the healing cleansing flood. Yahshua, Yahshua, Thou art trusting, Thou art proving more and more. Yahshua, Yahshua, precious Yahshua, oh, for brave to trust Him more. Yes, I've learned to trust in Yahshua, and from sin and self to see. Now from Yahshua simply taking life and rest, and joy and peace. Yahshua, Yahshua, Thou art trusting, Thou art proved Him more and more. Yahshua, Yahshua, precious Yahshua, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him, precious Yahshua, Savior, friend. And I know that He is with me, He'll be with me to the end. Yahshua, Yahshua, Thou art trusted, Thou art proved Him more and more. Yahshua, Yahshua, precious Yahshua, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Final warning, part two. We will continue on page 26 of our track number 5 by B.T. Holler. It says, only when this question is rightly answered, this is a, let's back up a little bit. He says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahshua is written upon thee. Isaiah 51 and Isaiah 60, verse 1. Remains no longer in blindness and prejudice, but come, let us honestly reason together, first as to whether the trumpets are symbolical or literal, which... Only when this question is rightly answered will we have the key, the correct interpretation to unlock this great symbolical treasure, house of the truth. And to sitting out upon this quest, let us begin logically at the beginning of John's account of his vision of the trumpets. Revelation 8:7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. We know that literal fire, hail, and blood would, if commingled, result in the fires melting the hail and burning up the blood. This result did not, however, follow the mingling of these three elements, the hail and fire and blood at the sounding of the first trumpet. Inescapably, therefore, they must be symbolically interpreted, and this conclusion is reinforced by the fact that the fire burnt all the green grass and only a third part of the trees. This unnatural circumstance makes unavoidable the inference that the dry grass, which is more easily burned, was unharmed. Otherwise, no mention would have been made as to the kind of grass consumed by the fire. But as it is contrary to nature for dry grass not to be consumed in the burning of the green grass and the trees are hence symbolical of something living and vulnerable to injury, whereas the dry is not. And finally, as proof, in the good measure pressed down and running over, Luke 6:38, that the trumpets are symbolical, we call attention to the main events that take place in the connection with some of the other trumpets. At the sounding of the second trumpet, a great mountain, as it were burning, but the fire was cast into the sea. Had not the mountain been symbolical, then after it had been cast into the sea, either the waves would have extinguished the fire, or the fire would have transformed the water into the steam. Instead, though, a part of the sea became blood, a condition utterly illogical, also unhistorical. Obviously, then, the mountain, the fire, the ships, the creatures and the life which they had are each figurative. Likewise must be the sea, for only those creatures which were in the sea and which had life died, showing that there were others which did not have life but which yet lived on. If the creatures are not symbolical, it would be superfluous to say that those which had life died, for unless they had life, how could they have died? A natural sea, furthermore, is never motionless, but ever undulating. Accordingly, were this sea literal, it would be impossible to confine the blood within the limits of the third part of the sea. For the star, which at the sounding of the third trumpet fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, not symbolical but literal, he would jar the earth off its course and annihilate it. At the sounding of the fourth angel, the third part of the sun, the moon, and the stars were smitten. It's being impossible, though, to smite the heavenly luminaries, and those here recorded as smitten are manifestly symbolical. This is made doubly plain in the light of the knowledge that even were they literal and one part of them actually was smitten, the two parts of them remaining unsmitten would still emit more than enough light to prevent darkness. Out of the smoke which at the sound of the fifth trumpet rose from the bottomless pit came fabulous locusts, the like of which do not exist. The locust, the smoke, and the pit, therefore, must also stand for something else. And furthermore, as the personal pronoun he applies to the star consequently is figurative of a male person. That a horse, is, as is the sixth trumpet, should have a tail of serpents, a lion's head, and a mouth belching fire, smoke, and brimstone, how utterly and fantastically impossible. These unnatural and grotesque combinations therefore reveal that the truth of the seven trumpets is to be unlocked only by the key of the symbolical interpretation, and that hence the Bible itself must explain the nature of the trumpets. That singular parallelism exists between the several effects of the seven trumpets and the several effects of the seven last plagues, is clearly to be seen in the following core locations. Number one, both the elements of the first trumpet, hail and fire, mingle with blood, and the contents of the vial of the first plague are cast upon the earth. Revelation 8:7, 16:2. Number two, for the mountain at the sounding of the second trumpet, and the contents of the vial at the pouring out of the second plague find their point of coincidence in falling alike into the sea. Revelation 8:8, 16:3. Number three, upon the rivers and fountains of waters, Revelation 8:10 and 16:4, fall both the star of the third trumpet and the contents of the vial of the third plague. Number four, just as at the sounding of the fourth trumpet, so likewise at the pouring out of the vial of the fourth plague, the sun is affected. Revelation 8:12, 16:8. Number five, darkness, Revelation 9:2 and Revelation 16:10, fancies in common at the sounding of the fifth trumpet and at the pouring out of the fifth plague. Number six, as with the sixth trumpet, just so with the sixth plague. The river Euphrates is the focal point, Revelation 9:14 and 16:12. And number seven, and bringing up the seventh parallel, the seventh trumpet and the seventh plague exhibits the identical component, the temple and heaven, the voices and thundering and lightning therefrom, the earthquake and the hail, Revelation 11:15, 16:17-21, the second coming of the Yahshua. These coincidences demonstrate beyond the slightest peradventure that the nature and the purpose of the seven trumpets are the same in time as the nature and the purpose of the seven last plague, destructive, and that of the wicked after their probation has closed. Let it not, however, be understood that the respective destructions revealed in the subject of the seven trumpets must be one and the same in time and event with the corresponding destruction of the seven last plague. But such a conclusion is made impossible by the fact that the voices spoke to the angel at the sound of the sixth trumpet, saying, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates, came from the four horns of the golden altar, Revelation 9:13-14. The altars being in the holy apartment of the sanctuary at the sounding of the sixth trumpet proved that the trumpet sounded before the most holy apartment was opened for use. For had it been in use, the voice would necessarily have come from therein, where the throne is. Hence, the sounding of the trumpet of this trumpet had to take place before the door of the Most Holy was open and the throne occupied. Just as the seven plagues therefore reveal the judgments to be visited upon the wicked, living after they reject the message in the closing period of this world's history, so the seven trumpets reveal, as will be seen, the sequent destructions of the successive generations of the wicked, each of whose probation closed consequent to the rejection of Elohim's respective message to them. Thus the trumpets culminate with those who reject his message to them today. The basic truth that each period of the destruction follows only after a corresponding period of sealing is corroborated by the fact that the symbolical locust which came up at the sounding of the fifth trumpet hurt only those men which had not the seal of Yahweh in their foreheads. All this shows not only that each trumpet follows its sealing period, but also that the nature of the trumpets revealed the punishment of those who fail to receive the seal in their particular periods. Revelation 8:1-6. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The statements which must shortly come to pass, Revelation 1:1, and I will show these things which must be hereafter, Revelation 4:1, go to say that the revelation is given with the one particular object in view, of showing the things lying not behind but ahead of Johnstown, with the reference being made only incidentally to the path, in order to lay the necessary foundation upon which to build the future. For example, Daniel's vision of the four beasts was given to show in particular that the little horn of Daniel 7:8 of the fourth beast was to wear out the saints of the Most High, Daniel 7:25, and not especially to predict the development of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires, for these empires were already made known in the vision of the great image of chapter 2, which in turn is intended principally to show that the kingdoms of this world are to deteriorate and finally be broken by the Yahshua's kingdom, which is the rule of the whole world. To help us, though, more readily to see the truth of these latter events, the prophecy starts her way back with Babylon, and then in its sweep forward embraces the rise and fall of the great historical kingdom, and terminates with the setting up of Yahshua's kingdom, and with the end of this world, Daniel 2:44. Again, the 11th chapter of Daniel, though not given chiefly to show what has taken place during the long period of the time therein, covered, beginning with the Medo-Persian Empire and culminating in the time of the end, does nevertheless call our attention to that long line of the prophetic history in order to identify to us the King of the North in the time of the end. He who shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So, though all such prophecies necessarily bring to our attention things which took place centuries ago, yet they are designed, like the Revelation, to show unto Yahweh's people things which must shortly come to pass. Fulfilled prophecies are seen, therefore, to be employed by the Scriptures only as groundwork for that part of the prophecy which is yet to be fulfilled. In the main, however, the trumpets and the seals portray an event which is future from John's time and which takes place in heaven, although they also portray kindred events. Of these related events, some are contributory and some are consequent to the main prophetic event. The former naturally precedes and the latter naturally follow it historically. Okay, it says that the twofold truth is pointedly elucidated in a connection with the latter phase of it, and the fact that when the door was opened in the sanctuary above and the judgment was begun, the event which was to be hereafter from John's time, then all the historical developments connected with the trumpets and the seal were unfolded one after another, as each successive period came in review before the judgment tribunal. In other words, when the door was opened in the sanctuary, the periods represented by the trumpets and the seal came into review before the one who sat on the throne and who held in his right hand the book in which were revealed the events of the trumpets and of the seal. Resuming with the trumpets proper, we take up the statement that the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, though they did not sound until the last of the seals was opened. That does not warrant the conclusion that the events portrayed in the trumpets must necessarily occur after the events portrayed in the seal. Rather, it simply shows that because the seals deal with one subject and the trumpets with another, the events of both cannot be recorded at the same time, but first is the one and then the other, in their logical order. Thus John first recorded the particulars of the seals, then the particulars of the trumpets. The seals come first because they reveal in the judgment the several periods of the sealing of the saints, which necessarily precedes the matching several trumpets periods of the destruction of those who did not receive the seal. Naturally, then, the first seal must precede the first trumpet, and the second seal, the second trumpet, and so on, like the needle and the shuttle, rather than that all seven seals must precede all seven trumpets. That's why it's seeing how the events of the seals precede the events of the corresponding trumpets, and how, as a result, the locusts knew who did and who did not have the seal, and hence knew whom to torment and whom not to torment. Because, therefore, of the logical sequence, each period of the sealing preceding each period of the destroying, it was necessary that the seals and the trumpets be set forth sequentially in that order. Thereby, it was shown that those who in each period rejected the truth as then taught to them were not sealed, with the consequence they were destroyed by Yahweh's judgment upon them. So as one subject unfolds the successive periods of the sealing, the other subject correspondingly unfolds the ensuing periods of the destruction, together showing that collectively they cover the same stretch of time. For the opposition of the seals, read the breaking of the seven seals. Just as the alphabet lends itself to the fabrication of words, phrases, and sentences, and to a predetermined pattern of thought, sustained and coherent, likewise the Bible, when made wholly self-defining, marvelously builds its richly varied materials, types, symbols, parables, allegories, numerics, etc., into a towering revelation, foreordained of the perfectly coordinated life-saving truth. Accordingly, as every letter, word, and phrase of a sentence has its appointed part to play in giving coherent expression to the thought intended, just so has every scripture its appointed part in unfolding Bible truth. When each is carefully joined in its right relation and the picture of the revealed truth, one leading on to and illuminating another, the great overall design stands out in all the solemn majesty of its mountainous finality and grandeur. Number 7 says the spirit of prophecy and the duty regarding the significance of this basic numeral in the Bible indicates completeness. The Acts of the Apostles, page 585. For the truth of the seven trumpets must consequently comprehend all the destruction following each sealing since the world began. Moreover, it's been true that they came in review before the heavenly judicial tribunal when the judgment was set and the books were opened, and that they began with those who first lived upon the earth. Doubly clear is it, then, that though unfolding during the judgment, they span in their connection just as do the seals and theirs the whole of human history. These preliminary observations having cleared the way for a connected study of the trumpet, we shall now take them in their recorded order one by one, beginning with the first trumpet. Revelation 8:7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees is burned up, and all green grass is burned up. Seeing that the trumpets symbolically record the destruction of the wicked after their rejection of Yahweh's messages to them, and that the number 7 denoting completeness embraces the entire period of the probationary time, and on to the second coming of Yahshua, the signing of the first trumpet must therefore be sought as far back in history as the first destruction of a wicked multitude, resulting from their rejection of Elohim's message to them. And the flood being the first such destruction, then obviously the first trumpet, as it came in review before the judgment, reveals Noah's preaching, his purpose in building the ark, and Yahweh's reason for flooding the old world. Bringing up reason now as mouthpiece for the symbolism that it might speak for itself, it tells us that the hail and fire mingled with the blood and cast upon the earth, denotes something which necessarily originated outside the earth itself. Otherwise, it could not be said that they were cast upon the earth. For the three elements, the hail, the fire, and the blood, moreover, represent something which is comprised of three parts, and which, not being limited to any particular part or parts of the earth, were therefore cast earthwide. Going on now to understand the symbolism as it thus basically defines itself, the student will see as he proceeds that its subject not only becomes clearer and clearer, one truth dovetailing with another and all reinforcing the whole, but also that it holds a stirring present truth. Lesson. Seeing this, he will know that heaven's appointed time for the unfolding of the trumpets has come, bringing the momentous truth set forth herein. Then, as he proceeds in the light of this realization to inquire into the significance of the fire, taking it first because of its being the commonest of the three elements involved, he will be guided by the threefold fact that Elohim's presence in the bush was manifested to Moses by a flame of fire. Exodus 3:2, 19:18. That the Yeshua likens the word to a fire. Jeremiah 23:29. And that on the day of the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit appeared as tongues like as a fire. Acts 2:3. In the light of these three occurrences, the casting of the fire upon the earth is seen to be symbolical of the descending of the Holy Spirit with the words of the truth, in which are the Father and the Son, even as the Father is in the Son, John 14:9. Thus, through the Spirit, whose ubiquitous influence cannot be circumscribed, our Yeshua went and preached to the inhabitants before the flood came. Through him, too, our Yeshua was quickened. 1 Peter 3:18, 19, and 20. Next, as the word declares that the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, the blood is seen, therefore, to be symbolical of mortal life. And the simple question which Yahweh puts to Job, hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble? Job 38:22 and 23. He feels that the hail is symbolical of the destruction. And hail, being frozen water, denotes the destruction by the water. Okay. The flood, which could not be symbolized by water in its liquid form, because flood of water symbolically stands for life, or people, see John 4:14 and Revelation 17:15. Hail, therefore, is the only element that can perfectly symbolize the destruction by water. So by these three elements, hail, fire, and blood, is figuratively described the message which Noah preached, namely, the destruction by the water, hail, the building of the ark to preserve mortal life, blood, and the power of the Spirit of Truth, fire, by which the message was brought and proclaimed. To state these the facts, in other words, the Spirit of the Truth, fire, and Noah's message provided the ark to preserve the lives, blood, of all who heard his voice and entered therein. To all, though, who did not accept his voice and enter in, the message brought destruction by the flood, hail. When Noah knew that his Elohim-given work was finished because a wicked multitude had slighted, spoken against, ridiculed, and rejected his message, he and his family moved into the ark. Then the flood came, and all who had not sought the ark's shelter were carried away by the raging waters. Thus it is that the victims of the flood are symbolized by the third part of the trees and by the green grass, Revelation 8:7, which were burned doomed by the power of the Spirit against whom they sin, and which distinguishes two classes of people. But why burn instead of drown? Let us not forget that we are herein studying truth by means of the symbols. The act of destruction, denoted by the literal acceptation of the word drown, would be actual instead of symbolical, and would thus twist the key of the interpretation. For if every term is not symbolical, how shall we differentiate those which are from those which are not? And how shall we know by which to define the truth? The word drown would not symbolically signify destroyed, but rather immersed in life, submerged among great masses of people. Revelation 17:15. And far being symbolical of the spirit of truth, it follows therefore that those who sinned against him and rejected Noah's message was figuratively burnt, and that therefore the wicked suffered his vengeance, fire, for sinning against him. To illustrate, should one commit murder and be convicted by a law which demands capital punishment, then his life would be in forfeit to that an instrument of death. But is the crime of the implement of the execution the cause of his death? The crime, of course, for if the accused is found guiltless, the law cannot impose a penalty. Just so with the antediluvians, they did not perish because a flood came, for any who would could have gone into the ark. And indeed, had all repented, they would have thereby given Yahweh cause even to withhold the flood. But they committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit, rejected Noah's message, refused to get into the ark, a sin which brought upon them the penalty of the divine law, the flood. That the green grass and the trees are symbolical of the two classes of living beings is quickly seen from the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in which he saw himself likened to a tree, and the common people of his kingdom to the tender grass of the field. Daniel 4:10, 14, 15, 20, 22, Isaiah 40:6-7. And Yahshua, speaking of men in responsible position, said that every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Matthew 3:10. Plainly, therefore, the common people, destroyed by the flood, were symbolized by the green grass, and their leaders by a third part of the trees. And every living substance, reads the record, was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, Genesis 7:23. Simply because the third part being burnt gives the inference that two parts were left, must we therefore believe that twice as many were spared as were lost. And inasmuch as there were just eight saved, shall we then conclude that only four souls, trees, were lost? Such conclusions are reached only by setting aside the rule of the interpretation. Ever remember that we are studying prophetic events through symbols. Let not the mind be diverted from a symbolical to a literal enumeration of those who perished and of those who live. Find an explanation in the third part of the stars of heaven, Revelation 12:4. The wicked angels, whom Satan drew away with him, the third part of the trees is seen to denote the wicked rulers of the antediluvian world. The two parts of the stars are angels remaining in heaven, were the righteous ones. Correspondingly, the two parts of the trees, which were not burned, are symbolical of the righteous who survived the flood. Had inspiration stated that two-thirds were burned and a third left, instead of the converse, the statement would have been symbolical and correct, because a figurative third in the trumpets always means the wicked irrespective of number. Why were all the people who were in the ark symbolized by trees? why not by grass? Because grass, as compared with trees, lacks the fitting characteristics such as stature, sturdiness, stability, and long life. Grass would not accordingly either logically or scripturally symbolize the inmates of the ark as the progenitors of all post-diluvian nations. Thus, as in one short verse of the scripture, the whole story of the flood is told. There is seen in the symbolism of the first trumpet not only a marvelous simplicity and accuracy in telling the past, but also a great economy of time and of writing material, the latter being a commodity which was then at a great premium, and this same supreme wisdom runs throughout, continuing with the second trumpet, Revelation 8, 8 and 9. It says, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. As the fulfillment of the first trumpet brings us up to and including the flood, the time of the second trumpet must therefore be sought in the first post flood destruction preceded by a message. And to locate its beginning, we need only to reason that since scripturally a mountain represents a church or a kingdom, Zechariah 8:3 and Isaiah 2:3, then the great mountains being enveloped in fire, as was the bush from which Moses spoke to Yahweh spoke to Moses, Exodus 3:2. And 4 can mean only that Yahweh's presence was then in the midst of and round about his people. And at that time they were, we know, the Israelite movement, the first post-flood church with a message, the ceremonial system. Leading this mighty army of Yahweh went the pillar of the fire before and shielding it, followed the pillar of the cloud behind. After the mountain of the fire, it was cast into the sea. The sea, the storehouse of the waters, represents the original abode of the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, Revelation 17:15. Hence, while it stands for the world as a whole, the place wherein the nations' waters reside, it definitely localizes the place wherein the church or the mountain appears. This is borne out by the prophet's words, "Sing unto Yeshua a new song and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, where the world originated, Palestine, and all that is therein," Isaiah 42:10. Bear in mind that only the third part of the sea world became blood. Also that the Israelite movement reached only a part of the world is in the symbolical terms of the third part of the sea. Those heathen with whom the movement came into close contact, especially in the Promised Land, very obviously then the mountain is symbolical of the Old Testament church. From the mountain the church was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. The blood again represents mortal life. This being so, then it follows that the third part of the sea world, which became blood, life, was that portion into which the mountain was cast, and to which Yahweh's people were brought. According to that portion, Palestine became a life-saving refuge under those who fully united with the movement, but a shambles for those who did not. Just as Noah's Ark was a life-saving refuge to those who entered in, but an agent of destruction under those who remained out. Concerning the third part of the creatures which died, the Bible would be in guilt of the gross superfluity to say that they had life, if by that it meant mortal life. For how could they have died unless they had mortal life? Hence they were figurative only of those living who were privileged to have eternal life and who once embraced it, but who later, through wickedness, lost it. Thus only a symbolical third part of all who had eternal life, but who sent it away, died, were destroyed. Revelation 8:9, last part. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. The sea being symbolical of the old world, the ships must accordingly be fugitive of the objects which were supposed to shelter and to convey people, and which, though promising to transport them safely over the sea, the world, failed to reach the shore beyond. They consequently can portray only the heathen religions and their temples, which offered to their adherents transport to a world hereafter, but not seaworthy. They met with disaster while in the voyage. Both they and their temples were destroyed by the Israelites in response to the command of the Yahshua, "You shall utterly destroy all the places, temples, ships, wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their God, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree, and you shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place." Deuteronomy 12:2-3. In another instance, under a different set of circumstances, when the church is figuratively passing over land instead of over water, chariots in place of ships are used to symbolize the church. See tract number 2, The Warning Paradox. And they're perfectly fitting, respectively, the first two periods of the ancient world. The first two trumpets give warranty that the succeeding periods are also perfectly symbolized by the succeeding trumpets. The truth, therefore, concerning the third period is symbolized by the third trumpet, Revelation 8:10-11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. Falling from heaven, the star clearly shows that it can only represent some sort of heavenly object descending to the earth. Its burning as a lamp is indicative of an object having intrinsic power to give light. And the only such light-bearing object coming from heaven is the Word. Thy Word corroborates the psalmist, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalms 119:105. And since the star falls only upon the third part of the rivers, nations, Revelation 17:15, it reveals itself as symbolical of the Old Testament Scriptures, for it was the Old Testament Scriptures that were not at that time accessible to all the nations, rivers of the earth, but only to a portion, a symbolical, not actual third part of them. So upon the rivers, the star fell on the third part only. It lit upon all the fountains of the waters. The fact shows that the Old Testament Scriptures fell into the hands of two classes of people, rivers and fountains. The former one represents the nations which came in close contact with the Bible. These are such as the waters of the river Strong and many, even the king of Assyria, Isaiah 7. The latter represents his chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel, in whom the word was the waters of life, making them living fountains. Thus, he that believeth on me, declared the Yahshua himself, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. And the fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Deuteronomy 33:28. Revelation 8:11. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters, because they were made bitter. A bitter and aromatic herb, wormwood, acts both as a cathartic and as a tonic, qualities and virtues, the significance of which must discover the symbolic meaning of the name wormwood, a cathartic being something possessing purging and cleansing virtue. The name wormwood must therefore first of all denote a purging agent. And as the word of Yahweh has the power to purge away, the cause and the effects of the spiritual disability and to restore a healthy function and tone to the sin-sick soul. It obviously is the only such agent which, in this connection, the name wormwood fittingly symbolizes. Consequently, the bitters, cathartic, and tonic virtues denote that the word of Yahweh, though indeed a bitter to one's carnal taste, is the honest who loveth for the good it is, will then do them purify the heart and the soul, their sweetest joy, whereas to the dishonest, whose carnal taste is their God, and who love not the truth, the word is this gall to their taste. And doubly so it is because they love above the ways of salvation the ways of the world, and these it condemns. The herbs aromatic quality reveals that those who eat the word of Yahweh, be it ever so bitter to their carnal taste, will find it the surpassing aroma of heavenly influence, which will cause them to breathe out a savor of life and love. Each revealing progressively momentous truths, the first three trumpets indicate that the remaining four trumpets are approaching nearer in turn the period for the benefit of which the cumulative lessons of the entire symbolism were given, ought to reveal increasingly still more momentous lessons. And precisely this is what the student of the subject will find as he now enters upon the study of the fourth trumpet, found in Revelation 8:12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Having affected the stars, the moon, and the sun, a symbolization of an entire solar system upon which life depends for its existence, the action disclosed in these verses shows that these heavenly objects represent something without which all the earthly life would cease to exist. Without dispute, they must therefore in this city depict the Church of Yahweh, the light and life of the world. Thus transparently clear is the twofold lesson that only for the sake of the Church does the world today stand, and that without its light and vitalizing energy, life upon the earth would become extinct as quickly as it would if the sun and moon should withdraw their influence from the earth. Seeing, however, that the interpretation herein is based not only upon logic but also upon the scriptures themselves, hence to them we turn for final word in the present connection, and this we find in Joseph's dream and in its interpretation. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, said Joseph, made obeisance to me. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Genesis 37:9-10. In Jacob's time, his family was, number one, the repositories of the unwritten word of Yahweh, number two, the holy temple, and number three, the congregation of the saints. Being all three, it was therefore the living church of Yahweh. Jacob accordingly interpreted the sun, moon, and stars as symbolical of his household, the light of the world then. And the fact that the father, the mother, and the 12 sons comprised the church at that time is conclusive evidence in the proof that the sun, the moon, and the stars are figurative of the church of Yahweh in three parts, the first of which here is here symbolized by the smitten sun. The great illuminating and vitalizing physical force of the entire solar system, the sun obviously figures forth the word of Yahweh. And the church, the great spiritual life-giving and a life-sustaining force in the world, consequently, its being smitten shows that the church's light for the time being was dim. And this leads us on, consequently, in the symbolization, the smitten moon and stars. reflecting the light of the sun where the sun cannot emit it. The moon accordingly symbolizes the church sending forth the message, light from the word, the sun, to this dark world. This symbolical interdependence between the moon and the sun shows that without the church, the word itself cannot shine upon the earth. And since the light from the word, the sun, here symbolized, was a ceremonial system which could not be carried on without a special structure, the moon is therefore symbolical of the tabernacle and of the temple, by which the light of the message, the sacrificial service, was reflected. This being true, then the stars are obviously figurative of the church's membership, and hence the smiting of them along with the sun and the moon symbolically reveal a punishment upon the ancient Israel. But only a third part of them was smitten, so it follows that the Israelite nation falls into three parts, one of which was smitten. And as the nation's history embraces three distinct periods, first from the Exodus from Egypt to the possession of the Promised Land, second from the occupation of the Promised Land to the captivity in Babylon, and third from the deliverance from Babylon to the advent of Yeshua. Therefore, during one of these periods, they were smitten. From the interpretation of these solar system symbols, sun, moon, and stars, not to be gainsaid, the fourth trumpet is seen to reveal the punishment which came upon the Jewish nation in the period of the kings. For it was in these days that the temple, its service, and its people were smitten. That is, the nation's stars were taken into Babylonian captivity, the temple moon destroyed, and the service sun abolished for a period of time. Thus resulted spiritual darkness in the earth, as is depicted by the darkness of the third part of the day and of the night. The great ruin was brought about by the Jewish leaders because they mocked the messengers of Yahweh and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon the young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and they burnt the house of Yahweh and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants unto him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. This is antitypical Cyrus, to fulfill the word of Yahweh, 2 Chronicles 36, 16, 17, 19, 20, and 21. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with the fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon, 2 Kings 25, 7. So, because the religious services, the temple building, and the nation was smitten, the light which once shone through them was extinguished for more than 70 years until the temple was rebuilt and the sacrificial services reestablished. Manifestly, therefore, the day, that portion of the earth where the light of the sun directly shines, stands for the Promised Land, and the night, that portion of the earth where the light of the sun is reflected by the moon and the stars, stands for the heathen lands. Clearly, then, the symbolism reveals that when the nation was taken into captivity and the sacred vessels were removed and then left in a state of destitute, spiritual darkness descended everywhere. The truth is borne out by the parallel physical truth from which the symbolism derives, that in a day and a night, the earth makes a complete revolution on its axis, its every inch being darkened sometime within the 24 hours involved. Consequently, the symbolism shows that the religious system of the ancient Israel was the only spiritual light in all the ancient world, and Israel itself is the only church recognized by the author of the Scriptures. What a momentous truth today for a sectarian Christendom. Let it admonish all who choose to walk in the light to avoid the mistakes of others. Oh, how terrible the thought of closing the heart and thereby turning and it dare fear to the pleadings of the Spirit of Yahweh. Think what great sorrow and suffering could have been averted had men not been so hardened in pride and self-conceit. It was too humiliating for those leaders in Israel of old to acknowledge their mistakes and receive correction from Elohim's humble servants, the prophet, that their ignoring the truth did not perpetuate their exaltation in the eyes of the people, as they had expected it to. Neither did their killing the prophets make right their error to cover their sins, nor did it silence Yahweh, but rather in the course of time expose their utter ignorance and uncover their shame before the whole world. Should Yahweh's people at this time repeat the mistakes of the Jews, and then the punishment decreed in the words, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth," Matthew 24:51, would fail to find an intensity its parallel in any age, a full realization, and moreover, simply, of the disappointment of being on the very verge of stepping into the paradise, but falling short and finding oneself instead plunged in hell, would be enough to stab one through and through with the most anguishing remorse. Let us therefore open wide our hearts as we read the Yahshua's pitying plea. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23:37-38. Yahshua's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it. Micah 6:9. And for failure to hear the voice, remember that Yahweh may smite whereas men can not. This brings the close of us to this hour. Contact us at the 11th hour call. That's number 11. Click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Hark, 'tis the shepherd's voice I hear, out in the desert dark and drear, calling the sheep who've gone astray, far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring the wanderers to Yahshua. To go and help the shepherd find, help him the wandering ones to find. We'll bring him back into the fold, where there'll be shepherds from the cold. Bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring the wanderers to Yahshua. In the desert, hear the cry, out on the mountains, wild and wild. Hark, 'tis the Master speaks to thee, don't find the sheep where'er they be. Bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring the wanderers to Yah.